Most of us learn the Pledge of Allegiance in grade school as we recited the pledge almost every day. At least that's the way I learned it. A minister named Francis Bellamy actually penned the original verse in 1892, and he did so with the hopes that any country would use the pledge to inspire patriotism. That's why the original verse says, "I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands." It wasn't until 1923 that we added the phrase, "the flag of the United States of America," so we could use it specifically in our country. And then it wasn't until 1954 that President Dwight Eisenhower urged Congress to add the words, "under God." And he did that in response to the communist threat at that time, communism being an atheistic worldview and way of governing. And so we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. It's a pretty good pledge, and one that inspires patriotism in all of us. To pledge one's allegiance to a flag is to express a duty of fidelity or loyalty. And I love all things patriotic. I love July 4th weekends and Independence Day celebrations. Catherine and I and the kids lived in Washington, D.C. for almost a decade and served a church there. We always loved the July 4th weekend. Why go any other place when you live in the nation's capital? You just, you know, go down to the district and pull up a lawn chair along the Potomac River, and it just doesn't get any better than all of that. However, as a Christian, my greatest allegiance is to Jesus Christ and to his gospel and to the Great Commission which he gave to his disciples to make disciples of all nations. I pledge allegiance to the cross of Christ, and I hope you do too. Now, I don't think there was anybody who demonstrated a greater allegiance to the cross of Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. We've been studying his life and ministry in the book of Acts, specifically from verses or chapters 13 through 28, even going back to chapter 9 and reviewing Paul's Damascus Road experience. Paul never showed even the slightest disloyalty to Jesus, even when his allegiance was tested. During his missionary journeys, Paul did not flinch while suffering for the name of Jesus, which Jesus told him he would suffer for. And he did not express any disloyalty, did not flinch, but remained fully loyal to and in fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when his own colleagues, his Pharisee and Sadducees, Sanhedrin colleagues, put him on trial for what he was preaching. Well, the story of the gospel's spread through the early church is found in the book of Acts, and we've come to chapters 25 and 26, where the Apostle Paul fulfills the great prediction that Jesus made about him to a guy named Ananias. Now I'm back in Acts chapter 9 for just a moment. Remember, after the Damascus Road experience and Paul's colleagues brought him into the city of Damascus, the Lord told a man named Ananias to go and pray for Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and extend to him Christian fellowship. And Ananias was understandably a little bit hesitant about that because of what he knew about Saul of Tarsus and how he had vigorously persecuted followers of Jesus. But Luke recalls Jesus saying to Ananias about Paul, "This man," that is Paul, "is a chosen servant unto me. I will send him to the Gentiles to stand before governors and kings, that he may bear my name before them as well as before the sons of Israel." What a calling that was, that Paul would be the chosen instrument of God to take the gospel into the Gentile world, a pagan, idolatrous world. And he would stand before governors and kings with the gospel. Now, he took the gospel to a lot of places where not so prominent people were, and he shared the gospel just as strongly and vigorously to them. But there would come a time, and we've reached that time in Acts 25 and 26, where he would stand before governors and kings, people of power. And at that time, we're going to find Paul maintaining his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he stood before these powerful, powerful people. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 25 as a guy named Festus assumes the role as governor in Caesarea. It says, beginning in verse 1, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem." Why? Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." Festus became governor following Felix. Felix had held Paul as a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years. And when Festus became governor, he inherited a barrel full of political and religious gunpowder. And all of it was kind of getting ready to explode around this prisoner named Paul. Festus immediately went to Jerusalem and conferenced with the religious leaders there who laid out their case against Paul, again, who had been in custody for 2 years. But the Jewish leaders also shared with Festus their plan to assassinate Paul. They said, "Hey, why don't you bring Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem? Because we got a plan to ambush him and kill him." Now, what is it with these guys? I mean, these are the same religious leaders. By the way, this isn't the first assassination plot that's come against the Apostle Paul, but this is the first time the religious leaders foiled the plan. Religious leaders who said they were loyal to the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, which said, "Thou shalt not kill." But here, without any hesitation, they reveal to the governor, "Yeah, we have a plan to murder this guy." I mean, who are these people who so hate the Apostle Paul that they'd be willing to break the law of Moses? But Festus comes into the office of governor with all this brewing and more. Warren Wiersbe summarizes well the situation facing this new governor. He says, "The new governor, Porcius Festus, was a better man than his predecessor and took up his duties with the intention of doing what was right. However, he soon discovered that Jewish politics was not easy to handle, especially the two-year-old case against the apostle, a prisoner with no official charges against him. Paul was a Jew, listen to this, a Jew whose countrymen wanted to kill him, and he was a Roman whose government did not know what to do with him." And that's true. Festus and all the Roman leaders did not know what to do with the Apostle Paul, but Festus was a savvy enough politician that he was not about to let the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem control him. And at the same time, he was figuring out a way to seek their favor because, the Jews and the Romans didn't get along all that well. But it was important for the politicians to be in a favorable relationship with the Jewish leaders. They wanted Festus to bring Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem and to lay out their charges against him. And Festus says, "Well, you can bring the charges, but we're going to do that in Caesarea. Why don't you send a few people back with me?" Verse 6 says, "And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, Festus went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat at the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove." I love that Luke just tosses that in. They couldn't prove the charges. That's why they had no official charge against Paul, because none of what they were bringing against him could be proven. Paul argued in his defense, verse 8, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, verse 9, "wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?'" It was Paul's right as a Roman citizen to decide if there was a change in venue. And Paul knew better. He wasn't going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. So Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried." To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar, Paul says. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Paul knew the Jewish law well enough. He was a Pharisee, but he also knew the Roman law well enough to protect himself against these people who were ready to ambush him and to murder him. And he appeals to Caesar. That was his right as a Roman citizen. Now, he appeals to Caesar, but he did not pledge his allegiance to Caesar. And there's a big difference between the two. Understand that 2,000 years ago, Caesar was considered a god. The Roman people deified him. They called him Lord Caesar. And when Christianity comes along, and one of the foundational truths of Christianity is that Jesus is both Savior and Lord, well, that just ran cross current with the government and the culture of the day and the Romans and all of that. But only the Lord Jesus Christ deserved Paul's true allegiance, not Lord Caesar. And likewise, I would say to you, the world does not deserve your allegiance ahead of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And when it runs contrary to the two, you have a choice to make as a follower of Christ. Is Jesus Christ truly Savior and Lord of all your life and has authority over you and over me? Paul was a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar to escape the false accusations of the Jews, knowing that they had no case against him. And he appeals to Caesar. And so Festus says, "To Caesar you shall go." And he would have loved to have just sent him off to Rome at that point. But again, Festus didn't have an official charge. And if he sent a prisoner like Paul to Rome without an official charge, the officials in Rome would say, "Well, wait a minute, Festus, what are you doing? You can't do that to a Roman citizen. You got to have an official charge." And so as Paul was standing before the governor, now he would stand before a king named Agrippa, who, according to the latter part of chapter 25, arrives with his wife Bernice in Caesarea to pay their respects to the new governor, who is Festus. And Festus briefs Agrippa on the situation with Paul, and he seems to have, Festus does, a pretty good grasp of the situation. He says to Agrippa that the Jews had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul ascertained to be alive. Well, that's a pretty good understanding. Festus was a smart dude. Historians say he wanted to do what was right, even more so than his predecessor Felix, but he was also a pretty savvy politician. He tried to make it all about the Jewish law to Agrippa, hoping that maybe Agrippa would just say, "Well, send him to Jerusalem." But he also had to inform Agrippa that Paul, as a Roman citizen, had appealed to Caesar. And he had hoped that maybe Agrippa would just say, "Well, then just send him to Caesar. Let's get this man out of our city here." But instead, in verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." Okay, we're going to hear Paul again. And as Jesus had predicted, Paul is now appearing before governors and kings. By the way, who was Herod Agrippa II? I'm glad you asked. He was actually the last in the line of the Herods, which started with Herod the Great. He called himself the Great because he was so full of himself. He named himself the Great. And Herod the Great was the one who was in power when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And when Herod the Great heard that a king had been born in Bethlehem, do you remember what he did? In Matthew chapter 2, he killed all the male children under the age of 2. He enacted a Holocaust. And this is when Mary and Joseph, in response to the prophecy in the Old Testament, fled to Egypt and kept the Christ child safe. The Herods were terrible people, but they were Edomites. They were descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Now, if you remember when we were in the ultimate road trip through the Bible, we came to the Old Testament book of Obadiah. Do you remember what Obadiah was all about? He was one of the 12 minor prophets. Obadiah is a short prophecy about the doom, the final doom of the Edomites, of Esau's descendants. The Lord had basically said, Esau, I'm tired of you picking on and beating up on your brother Jacob and his descendants. And Esau did that during his lifetime, and all of his descendants, the Edomites, gave the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, troubles. And this wasn't one of the minor prophets who, you know, at the end says, but if you repent, if you come back to me, you know, I'll make everything right. No, they didn't receive that offer. This was it. The Lord had enough of Esau and the Edomites, and through the prophet Obadiah pronounced the final doom of the Edomites. Wouldn't come until 70 AD at the fall of Jerusalem. And after that, there's no record of an Edomite anywhere on planet Earth. But from the time of Obadiah to 70 AD, you have the Herods, who were kind of loosely descendants of the Edomites. Bad people, Herod the Great. Then there was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who had John the Baptist beheaded, because John the Baptist looked at Herod Antipas and says, you're in an immoral relationship. And he didn't like that, so he said, he chopped off his head. His grandson, Herod Agrippa I, executed the apostle James with the sword. And now his great-grandson, Herod Agrippa II, appears here in Acts 25 and 26. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee, the king. And he comes to visit the new governor, Festus. You got all that? Okay, just a little background on this. Oh, actually, there's a little bit more palace intrigue here. It's kind of like these are the days of their lives. Agrippa II's wife is Bernice, and she was the sister of Drusilla, the wife of the previous governor, Felix. And here's where it gets really kind of creepy. Bernice is also Agrippa's sister, his wife and his sister at the same time. Yeah, they're in an incestuous relationship, which, of course, to the Romans, that was okay. But these are the, this was the situation that was so full of political and sexual drama. Now Paul is going to have an opportunity. He's already appeared before two governors, Felix and Festus, and he hasn't flinched from the gospel. He hasn't backed down. He hasn't been disloyal to his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now the test will come. Will he stand and pledge his allegiance and demonstrate his allegiance to Jesus Christ before King Agrippa II, especially the man who is in an immoral relationship? What would he say to him? Well, let's pick it up in verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Festus is a savvy politician, but still, Paul's case continued to perplex the Romans. His own countrymen, the Jews, wanted him killed. The Romans did not know what to do with Paul. And all the charges brought against Paul by the Jews had been proven false. And so Festus was looking for a charge. And chapter 26 begins, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. What a great opportunity for Paul to testify, even defend himself and more so defend the gospel before the king here. Then Paul stretched out his hand and he made his defense. And he begins with some respectful comments to Agrippa. We need to consolidate a little bit here because this is one of Paul's longer speeches. Some of it is familiar because he goes back to his days as a youth in Jewish life, and he establishes, you know, that he was a good Jew. He also goes back to the time that he was made a Pharisee and grew up in a family of Pharisees, and there was a heritage there. Paul says, "And now I stand here on trial because of the hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king." And essentially, Paul argues, I'm a good Jew, and like many Jews, including the Pharisees, of which I was a part of, I believe, he says, in the resurrection. Boy, he got there as quickly as he could, because that's what he wanted to testify about. And then he turns, Luke says, to the entire court, and he asks this drop the mic kind of question when he says in verse 8, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" What a great question. He's you know, brings the whole case to the point. I'm basically on trial for saying that God raises the dead, and not only that, but that he rose Jesus from the dead, Jesus Messiah. But why would it be incredible for any of you to believe that God raises the dead? Isn't that what God does? Doesn't he do things that we human beings can't do? I remember when I wrote my book years ago, The Mysteries of the Afterlife. In part of my research, I learned that there are 7 resurrections of the dead planned mostly in the future now in the New Testament. Seven separate resurrections of the dead. And the big takeaway is that anybody who goes into the grave is coming back out. The Bible says some will rise to eternal life, others will rise to eternal death. Okay? Eternal death is separation from God forever in a place called hell. Eternal life is, you know, living with God in a place called heaven. Jesus is called the first fruits of our resurrection, not because he was the first to rise from the dead, because we know of people in the Old Testament, like the little boy whom Elijah raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of our resurrection because he was the first to die, go into the grave, rise from the dead, and never die again. And there were 6 more resurrections planned. This is what God does. He raises people from the dead. Why is it incredible to think that he does this? In fact, the whole argument of Christianity, why we say it is set apart from every other world religion out there, is because of who Jesus claimed to be and proved to be by his own resurrection. There's nobody else who has done that. And in doing so, paid the penalty for our sins, defeated death, and walked out of that grave. You say, well, Pastor, prove to me it happened. No, you proved to me it didn't happen. We have the record of eyewitnesses who were there, who saw the risen Christ. We're 2,000 years removed from that. I mean, you don't know what happened back then, except that, you know, we have the record of those who were there and wrote it down, the story to tell us. But this is to what Paul was testifying, to this, first of all, basic idea that God raises the dead, and that he linked the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the coming of Messiah. And then without wasting any time, Paul pivots to his personal testimony. He goes back to Acts chapter 9, to his Damascus Road experience. And let's pick it up in verse 15, where in the middle of the conversation there with Jesus, Paul says, "I ask, who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." This is Paul's call to ministry. Listen to this. "To whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul couldn't have been more clear about the gospel there by recalling what Jesus said to him about his ministry calling, describing the world in which he was going with the gospel as blind, spiritually blind, and as being held captive by the power of Satan. Listen, you're either set free by the power of Jesus Christ or you're held captive by the power of Satan and spiritually blind. You can have physical sight and spiritual blindness. I'd rather be absent my physical sight, but have spiritual sight. I'd rather be physically blind than to be spiritually blind. And 2,000 years later, Jesus is still in the business of opening blind eyes, forgiving sins, and of releasing people from the power of Satan. This is what the gospel does. And Paul was proof positive of that. From spiritual darkness to spiritual light describes the transformation that Paul testified to his experience on the road to Damascus. Verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa," he says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles," listen to this, "that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Now understand what Paul's doing here. He didn't have the New Testament to argue all this. He says here, this is what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Are you able to go back in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and show people how God promised the coming of Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled this? Paul did. I think he learned how to do that primarily during his silent years in Arabia and back there in Tarsus for up to a decade or more, some people say, where the Holy Spirit was helping him connect the dots between all that he knew of the Old Testament scriptures and now connecting those dots to Messiah Jesus. He could not have been clearer about the gospel. But it was at this point, read it in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, where Festus, remember Paul's addressing Agrippa, but Festus over here pipes up and interrupts Paul and he says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Now, that was a provocative thing for Festus to say. And Paul's response, I think, is, it shows restraint on his part. Remember, he could be gritty at times, but he was also graceful. Verse 25, but Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." In other words, you're the irrational one, dude, you know, not me. "For the king knows," now Paul turns his attention back to Agrippa, "the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." In other words, Agrippa knew something about proclamations of and the claims of followers of Jesus. And Paul turns to King Agrippa in verse 27 and says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He says, "I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Again, Paul's gracious response here. Not a bit of snarkiness in him or anything that would offend somebody. He just simply said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Yeah. in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? I hear a little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of snarkiness in Agrippa there. A lot going on in chapters 25 and 26 as Paul has the opportunity to stand before governors and kings and testify to what Jesus Christ has done in his life and testify to the risen Christ. Here are a couple of principles to take home with us today. Number one, pledge your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I see this in the Apostle Paul, a man who pledged his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, a matter that he settled long ago. He's 20-some years into his ministry and from that Damascus Road experience. A weaker man whose allegiance is to himself or to the principles of this world would not have been as bold as the Apostle Paul. He would have been more careful and more protective of his own life. But Paul never backed away from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, even while under intense pressure, even under the pressure cooker of standing before, you know, governors and kings, people who had the power to release him and to set him free. Paul stayed true to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you pledged your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? You may never stand before governors and kings, but you stand before your family and your extended family. You stand before your coworkers and even your neighbors. You may stand before a group of strangers. And the test of your allegiance to Jesus Christ comes. Will you pass that test? Will you boldly stand up for Jesus Christ? You don't have to be gritty. You don't have to be rude. You don't have to, you know, poke people in the chest or in the eye with the gospel. In fact, I encourage you not to do that, but graciously respond and pledge your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundational truth in the Christian faith is that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. No, Caesar, I'm sorry, you're not Lord. There's only one Lord. There's only one person to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The New Testament calls Jesus Lord nearly 700 times. And the first time we hear it in the book of Acts is on the day of Pentecost when Peter proclaimed, "God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Romans 10 and verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. And to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he has full authority in my life. And that the last independent decision I made was when I placed my faith and trust in him. And I came under the authority of Jesus Christ. I don't make any decisions but that I consult him. He is my Savior, and he is my Lord. It's not Lord Caesar. It's not Lord me. Who is the Lord of your life? I hope that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I would just say, challenge your stubborn indifference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking to some of you who may have a disposition sort of like King Agrippa's, who after hearing all of this says to Paul, do you really think that after a short time I would, you know, put my faith in Jesus? Maybe you're here today and you say, you know, Pastor, do you really think in the matter of, you know, 30 or 35 minute sermon in this short time that I would place my faith in Jesus? Well, maybe not. I'm willing to go longer. You know, every pastor is. This doesn't have to be a short time together. But you know where I'm going with this. There was a contempt in Agrippa's voice here. He almost talked as though I wouldn't lower myself to what you Christians believe. I want to encourage you to challenge that contempt and challenge that stubborn indifference in your own heart. And consider that maybe the claims of Christ are true. You know, a philosopher from previous generation named Pascal says we all have a wager that we're making in life. One of the simple wagers is God either exists or he doesn't exist. If you wager that God doesn't exist and you live your life that way and you die and discover that he does exist, not bad wager. Bad wager. The opposite is true as well. You can wager that all this Jesus talk and gospel talk and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins and all of that is wrong. It's all fantasy. It doesn't work. You can die and find out you're standing before your Creator and the one to whom the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a bad wager. The Bible has given us enough evidence to believe. You say, well, Pastor, I want proof. I can't give you scientific proof that God exists. I can't give you scientific proof that Jesus rose from the dead. But I can give you the kind of proof that is kind of like the standard that is accepted in our legal system. It's called beyond a reasonable doubt. Christianity is an intelligent faith based upon reasonable and rational evidence. But God gives us enough evidence to make a faith decision. Amen. And he's not going to go any farther than that. That's right. Because without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. But you've got enough evidence. And there's enough evidence out there. Whether it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the claims of Jesus, do your study. Do it quickly, though, because you may not have another opportunity. Don't be so stubborn and so snarky and so high and mighty as, oh, I wouldn't. Or even as, Felix did. Well, on another occasion, when it's more convenient for me, I'll consider all of this. No, today is the day of salvation. And there's enough evidence to convince millions of people for 2,000 years, especially a guy named Paul, Saul, who was persecuting followers of the way. I call him that first century terrorist. I had a pastor friend of mine challenge me a little bit on that. Why do you call him a terrorist? Because he was terrorizing people. And he was. But something changed this man. He met the risen Christ. And Paul's life and ministry and testimony is part of the preponderance of circumstantial evidence that says these guys had met the risen Christ. Otherwise, he wouldn't go through all of this. He could have very easily, while he's standing before governors and kings who had the power and the authority to release him, to do that. In fact, Agrippa says to Festus after hearing all of this, if he just hadn't appealed to Caesar, this man would be free. But Paul appealed to Caesar. Why? Well, because he thought that was the quickest way to get the gospel to Rome. And from here, he goes to Rome. Takes two chapters to get him there, chapter 27 and 28. And we read about one of the times Paul was shipwrecked. The dangers, toils, and snares this man went through to get the gospel to everybody who had ears to hear and to listen is inspiring. He pledged his allegiance and his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, even saying, I count my life of no value, but that I can fulfill the calling and ministry that God has given to me. That was primarily on his mind. And that ought to inspire every one of us. When the test of allegiance comes to us, be ready for it. And be ready to demonstrate that you've pledged your allegiance to Jesus Christ, whether you stand before somebody who has no power in this world or you stand before governors and kings and presidents and prime ministers. Never flinch, never back away from, never back down from what you know to be true. And the only answer to the spiritual blindness and spiritual bondage that is in our world today is the freedom that Jesus Christ brings. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He came to set the captives free and to give sight to the blind, he said. Let's remember that as we pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ.